This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Jean asked me to share a quick update on the boys, and I wanted to tell you that Will and Sam are 20, Sam is 20 next week, and 22. Sam is in Charleston going to school and fishing and working, and Will is in Chattanooga going to school and eating out a lot and working, but they are great and amazing and never boring. And I say that because I'm about to say that I think most of you, in spite of the fact that I have these two young adult sons, have had a more exciting week than I have had. I am pretty sure that there's not another person in this room, even you, Reverend Scott, who spent hours this week streaming the plenary sessions of the General Assembly and witnessing the sausage-making processes of Presbyterianism. You didn't do it either, right, Walter? Not a chance. So those of you with whom I'm connected on Facebook know that I entertained myself this week by creating tailgate menus for each of the plenary sessions of our denomination. It did not come anywhere close to watching a University of Georgia football game, but it was something to do to make the time go by. So in the spirit of our denomination's biennial tradition of gathering for discernment and decisions, I am taking us to the spiritual precedents for our practice. The first General Assembly of the Christian Church, otherwise known as the Jerusalem Council, that we just read halfway through the Acts of the Apostles. You know, context is important for these things, and it is often missing from the requests that come to our commissioners at assemblies. So it's probably helpful if we take a little recap of the action up to now, at least as it is recorded in Acts. You know, in the first chapters, Luke reminds us that Jesus ascended into heaven, and as he did, he sent his disciples to the ends of the earth with the good news of the gospel of God's love and redemption. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon them in wind and fire, gifting these still uncertain followers with power and this amazing ability to communicate in languages beyond their native tongues. Thousands came to faith, and followers of Jesus committed themselves to shared meals, a common wealth, and much, much prayer. There are miracles and murder, the conversion of Gentiles, the blinding of Saul, the visions of Peter, the founding of new churches. Peter goes to prison. Herod dies, they collect offerings for the mission of the church, and they commission new leaders. In 14 chapters, all of this, and so you can suspect that mistrust and suspicion abound, but faith and belief flourish even more. The Spirit of God is on the loose, and the people of God are running just to keep up. So we find ourselves here, in the middle of Acts, where the first Christians are faced with a foundational, elemental decision that will shape the course of the growth of the church for generations. These questions come to us in ever fresh ways, even today. Paul and Barnabas have started a new worshiping community, something I know a little bit about, in the city of Antioch, north of Jerusalem, where what is now the border of Syria and Turkey. Their community is made up of Gentiles, not Jews, who have not known or kept the Jewish law, a law that is represented by the act of circumcision. Paul and Barnabas are helping to establish a vibrant and growing community among these new believers. They are multiplying and flourishing, but they haven't been circumcised. And some Jewish believers, faithful, earnest, devout Jewish believers, show up to tell them that the way they are doing it is all wrong. They believe these new Christians can't follow the way of Jesus without first submitting to a painful process that is required to mark authentic disciples. Now, I don't want us to mistake this practice of circumcision as some sort of fraternal hazing or a rite of passage, something that you have to endure because I endured it. And, okay, I didn't endure it, but you know what I mean. This is not about submission required to demonstrate loyalty. This is about identity. Some have said that Jewish identity is fundamentally defined by two things, circumcision and a cookbook. And that's funny, but like it's really true. It's laws that mark the body in infancy and keep it through these kosher dietary observances. So I'm not making light of what this is all about for them. I know that love of and commitment to creamed corn mark me as my grandmother's granddaughter. I know, I'm serious. Her recipe for pimento cheese is distinctive, guarded, and beloved, and I will fight you for it. So in this really sacred but deeply human identifying way, these first Jewish Christians understood that commitment to the law, marked by circumcision, was the core of their identity. What would happen if they gave that up? Who would they be? You know, sometimes I think it's not change that we fear so much as the loss that we anticipate coming from it. What would they be giving up if they decided that these new Gentile believers all of a sudden didn't have to keep the law, that they didn't need to do it the way we've always done it? And the way we've always done it has helped make us who we are. So back in 2008, one thing Presbyterians had never done was operate a coffee shop as a way of starting a new church. And some of us decided we should try. And so I was part of this group in Middle Georgia who did that. And we opened this coffee shop, we ran it well, we started a new church in the midst of it. There were just a few of us in the beginning of that, learning about espresso and business plans and how to pass a health safety inspection. None of this is in the book of order, you might be surprised. And we had to learn it all because none of us were small business people. We were Air Force pilots, civil engineers, stay-at-home parents, artists, educators, and pastors. None of us had ever opened a coffee shop, and not one among us had ever started a church. So we prayed a lot. And I promise you, at their core, our prayers were prayers for those who aren't here yet. Now, there were times, like in this story from Acts, when we disagreed about how to do things, and our tempers flared. We were struggling with something that was strange and new, and we believed it was what God was calling us to do, but we wanted to maintain our identity as fellow followers of Jesus Christ in a Presbyterian way. It was hard. And from this many years later, it is possible for me to see that many times the tensions that existed were born from our own individual commitments to our singular vision of our hope for this thing that we were doing. We wanted so much for this community to thrive, largely because we were committed to and inspired by the old communities that we have been a part of, that nurtured and shaped us. We had grown up believing this is the right way, this is the faithful way, this is the way we've always done it and it works, and this is how we transmit our history and our tradition to new disciples. So when we get tired and frustrated and maybe fearful about what's next, it is a human and natural and easy temptation to focus on our internal power struggles and stop seeing the bigger picture and promise of God. I saw it all week long as our assembly met. You see it all the time too. But the way through these struggles, the way through times of uncertainty and imagining a new future is to turn around, to look outside of our own circles, our own groups, our own congregations, to the rest of the people God has created who are all around us and who aren't here yet. In this story from Acts, the leaders of the earliest church gathered to make their way through their inherited traditions to the people God was calling them to welcome. These strangers that they were meeting brought new ways of thinking and being to the early church. These were ways that sometimes challenged and divided the first believers. So there were growing pains. But they worked their way through it, just like I described. In the heat of the debate, Peter turns the council's attention to all of the signs and wonders that God has been doing out there among these new believers. And these stories that he told were the stories that every grandparent in the church longs to hear about the Spirit of God moving in the lives of their grandchildren who haven't thought about getting up for church in years. The Spirit of God sent Peter to those who aren't here yet and brought them to faith and belief in the same God those elders worshiped and served. And then James takes the mic and he brings it all home in the story. What he says in that strange passage from Amos is that this is the traditional, ongoing, from the very beginning work of God. The Spirit has always intended to form a church from the people who are not a part of it yet, for the people who are not a part of it yet. These new members of the family were the point from the very beginning. When God blessed Abraham, God told him then and there, "I am blessing you so that you might be a blessing for all the families of the earth, the ones who aren't here yet." So the call in Jerusalem, call in our General Assembly, the call in Dalton, Georgia, is that for those of us who are here to lay down what is not necessary, the burdens that we sometimes struggle to bear, so that they can become a part of God's family. In this time of transition for you, I suggest that the question for you is, who is not here yet? Not who is our next pastor going to be, but who in this community is not here yet? And how can we remove barriers to their inclusion and welcome in this church? That is some good and holy work to do. Thanks be to God. Amen.